For the rest of you, let's open up our Bibles together. We are in the Gospel of Luke this morning. So we are at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and we're going to pick up at verse 36 of Luke chapter 24. So that's Luke chapter 24, verse 36 to 49. We do have Bibles over on the resource table if you want to follow along, if you do not have a Bible with you. So this is God's holy word. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do you doubt? Why does doubt arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones that you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you, which I was while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon the preaching of his word. God, as we consider the risen Lord today, as we consider the disciples and even their doubts and fears and unbelief, Lord, and it feels so close to even our own experience as followers of Jesus, we pray, God, that we would be encouraged, that we would be challenged, that we would ultimately be more bold for Jesus' sake. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. All right, so the wounds are slowly healing. We are a few weeks removed from my son's basketball team's last game. He plays at Toledo Christian on the varsity, and they played for the regional championship for Division IV, and it was at Bowling Green State University. They lost the game by 3 points, and we actually got a shot off at the end of the game that could have sent it into overtime. But one of the things I noticed at the end of that game, the same event just happened, is how wildly different the two schools' responses were. So Toledo Christian, you looked around, we were the number one team in the state. We only lost once this year. We were feeling pretty confident we were making it to the state finals, to be honest. We didn't think we were necessarily going to win that game because there's a powerhouse that ended up winning it again. But we thought we could get there. So there was disbelief looks, there was tears, there was crying, so that's the Toledo Christian side. And that's parents, kids, students, athletes. And then on the other side was Lima Christian. Yeah, Christian. And they were joyful because they just got a trip to the state semifinals. So there was laughing and shouting and cheers. And like, so it was really thought-provoking. Being in that moment, with the same event that just happened, the radically different responses between the people witnessing the same event. And I think we see a little bit of that in the gospel when it comes to the crucifixion. So what happened with Christ? Radically different responses. The disciples see Jesus crucified, and it results in fear and doubt and hiding. But Jesus, he's not fazed by it because he knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to be raised 3 days later. He knew he was going to be the risen Lord, and he knew he was going to ascend to heaven. So he was filled with confidence and assurance. So that's what we're going to consider, just this contrast between the disciples and Christ. Because I think it's relevant for you and I, because much like the disciples, when we experience life in this world, we do not view it as we should. When we see trials and tribulation and suffering and hardship, we view it much more as, woe is me, this is unfair, there's no hope, nothing good can come from this. All the while, Jesus, who overcame the greatest injustice ever, him dying on the cross, is ultimately at work in all of those situations. So as we see this contrast, what I want us to ultimately see is hope and encouragement for you and I. Now, if you're a note taker and you're following along, you have the handout. We're going to first of all see that the disciples are filled with doubts. And I love the transparency of Scripture. The Bible does not paint an image of the disciples that they are so exalted, so much better than you and I. We see a realness that there's even disbelief as Jesus is talking to them. The resurrected Lord is in their presence and they are still not believing. And I think that's hope for you and I. Secondly, we're going to see the disciples are freed by deliverance, that Jesus opens up their hearts, opens up their minds, gives them understanding. And then lastly, we're going to see the disciples are focused with directions, that Jesus puts them on task. He ultimately gives them a calling to act upon. All right, so let's begin as we see the disciples are filled with doubts. As we've seen, if you were able to come last Sunday and also our Good Friday service, that we've seen contrasts. People were rejoicing while Jesus was weeping. People were mocking while Jesus was saving. Right now, people are hiding and afraid. Jesus is giving peace and purpose. Notice, first of all, that they have troubled hearts. Read verse 36 with me. They were talking about these things. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" First of all, notice the pain of loss here. And I want us to give the disciples a degree of the benefit of the doubt, okay? And what I mean by that is their hearts are not in a good place at the moment, okay? My father-in-law just recently had a heart cath done a couple weeks ago. And they go in to see what's going on and do some procedures because he doesn't have a normal, healthy heart like maybe some of the other people that are present. And when they go into the cath, they can see that there's something wrong with the heart and they need to fix. They need to resolve some of the issues. Well, their hearts are hurting right now. Why are they hurting? Because one, Jesus has died. I mean, that really did happen. Think about this. You've spent 3 years with this man. You've invested your life, your energy, everything in this man, and he is dead now. And immediately they start second guessing everything. They're hurting because they lost him. They're worried about their own lives. If they're going to kill him, probably going to come after you and I. John 20:19, it says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. But then also in the midst of it, we need to remember, they missed Jesus. I mean, think about it. If you've ever lost a loved one, I referenced it during the prayer. You lost a close friend. I know we can, as Christians, we don't grieve like the world because we have hope. But it doesn't change the fact that that person is not there anymore. That you can't have that necessarily conversation that you would normally wanted to have, or that question you could ask, or that person, that's not a reality for you now. And they're experiencing all of that. Proverbs 12:25 speaks, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down. And I'm looking out at a group of people, I guarantee there are some people here this morning who anxiety is weighing you down. And it might be the result of a lost loved one. And that person's not here and you're really struggling with grief. And that's what this world does. It produces hurt and pain in our lives. Or are you troubled today? What's going on? Is God aware of your pain? But we see not only the pain of loss. Here's the beauty. We see the patience of the Lord. He doesn't come in and immediately rebuke them. Psalm 34, verse 18, it says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Watching a lot of basketball to the game that we lost, we got to see a lot of different teams and a lot of different coaches. And there was one particular school that the coach looked like he was going to have an aneurysm. I feared for his life during the game. His face got so red, like extraordinary red. I see a couple red shirts out there. His face was redder. And he would, if you messed up, they would come on from the game, they'd pull him out, and he would just ridicule these poor high school kids. They're yelling and like spitting, and it was just like, Jesus isn't like that. He's so patient. He's so gracious. He's so merciful. He's so loving with you and I in our doubts, in our unbelief, in our fears, in our worries. He works. John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives peace. No, let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Well, can you see God's patience with you currently? Can you testify to his peace that you are experiencing? Because not only do we see them and their troubled hearts, we see their torn faith. Continue on verse 38. He says, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved, hear that word, disbelieved, for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate before them. Notice the doubts by the disciples. Luke 24, verse 10. He told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them as an idle tale, and they did not believe. I think we always, when we think of the disciples, we think of one disciple that didn't believe. Who is it? Doubting Thomas. It was doubting disciples. He was just bold enough to say it. He was bold enough, but like they were all not believing. And I mean, that happens sometimes. There's doubts where you don't really believe the story you're hearing, right? My wife and I and the family, we just got back last night. We were blessed to spend a week down in Florida. We caught a 15-foot shark. Who believes that? Because we didn't. A couple of my kids are looking like, did Dad go fishing without us? I thought he was going down to the store with Mom. Did he fish? We did not. Like, I don't know if we got a 15-inch fish. Maybe. No, they're shaking their heads. No. If you combine all the fish we caught 15 inches of fish. I think their minds, you need to understand that with the disciples, they can't get their minds wrapped around the fact that Jesus is alive. I mean, they watched him die. And this is even more extreme than Lazarus. Lazarus was dead. He didn't get crucified. He didn't have a spear piercing his side and fluids. I mean, it's way more magnitude. They can't. They're filled with doubts. And friends, that is not uncommon for followers of Jesus to struggle with doubt, to struggle with fear, to struggle with worry, to struggle with anxiety. One of my favorite examples in all of the Bible is in the book of 1 Kings. Elijah. Elijah called fire down from heaven and consumed a sacrifice. He defeated the prophets of Baal, right? And then Jezebel says, before tomorrow, you're going to die by my hands. And he was so distraught, so discouraged, so defeated that he fled out into the wilderness. And listen to his words. 1 Kings 19:4. He asked them that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life. I am no better than my fathers. And I think what we see in Elijah here, what we see in the disciples here, is our tendency to not see God in the midst of our suffering. That even, I mean, it's just so startling, even after Jesus is there, they still disbelieved. Well, do you have doubts today? Are you going through current circumstances in your life that you are not seeing God in all of it? And you are wondering, where are you, God? Are you questioning him? But notice not only the doubts by the disciples, notice the demonstration by Jesus. He starts working on their faith. He starts giving them evidence. He starts giving them proof to believe. I mean, think about it. Like, we want proof of something. If you're going to buy a car, raise your hand if you're going to do a test drive before you buy it. Why? Because what if it doesn't work, or what if it sounds terrible? Exactly. I mean, we want evidence. We want proof. If somebody's in court and they're before a judge and a jury, there's usually evidence given, brought to prove either the guilt or the innocence of the person at hand. Well, they're skeptical, and Jesus says, fine. Notice what he does. First of all, he shows his hands and his feet. And then understand this. Jesus was not necessarily hungry. All right. It wasn't like, I haven't ate for like 3 days. I am so starving. Do you have anything to snack on? No. He ate as evidence, because you're not going to see a spirit digesting food. He was doing that for their benefit, not his. You see the compassion of Jesus as he bolsters their faith. John 20, verse 29, he says, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and have yet believed. And I think what this should to tell you and I is we are called to trust even when we don't see. Like the one Father, our prayer should be, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. And I think we've all been there. We might be there today. I believe, but help me in my unbelief. And also look at God's proof again and again in your life. How many times has God proved himself to you? Why do you still doubt? Are you resolved to trust him? So we see the disciples, first of all, they're filled with doubts, troubled hearts, torn faith. Now we see the disciples are freed by deliverance. Jesus steps in and helps them out. First of all, Jesus reveals to them, read verse 44 with me. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. First of all, this implies that there is a former ignorance. They did not get it. They did not get it. I like riddles. I like puzzles. But I find them also frustrating when I don't get them. Right? I feel stupid. I've referenced it before. My big thing is I have this New York Times app. I refuse to pay, so I only get the free stuff. I do three things every night. Wordle. And I'm really simple with Wordle. I just usually get it the third or fourth time. I don't try to be bold. Like, I'm not risking not getting it. I do the mini crossword. And then my favorite thing is the connections. You get, there's 16 words. There's four pairs or four groups of four. And you got to enter. And like, sometimes I get them and I'm feeling pretty confident. Like, I get done. I got a little bit of swagger as I'm walking. I was like, I'm really smart. And then there's been a couple of times in the last week that I'm an idiot. Just not very smart. Like, I only got one of the four, and like, oh. Now I'm like, I'm starting to second guess my brain, and I'm like talking with Abby. Am I getting old? Like, what's wrong with me? He said these words because the truth is, and I think we have to come to the realization of this, that there is a spiritual ignorance that you and I have apart from the illumination of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 6, 9 says, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes. That is the tendency of our hearts unless God intervenes, unless God steps in. So if you're here today and you believe, praise the Lord, but give God the glory. Because we see not only the former ignorance, the fresh illumination. Notice what it says. It says, these words that I've spoken to you, was there everything written? He said, he opened their eyes so they couldn't see. They needed to be illuminated. I mean, it's a problem when you can't see, right? I mean, have you ever had something in your eye and you just couldn't see? And there was a sense of just relief when you finally had vision. One of my closest friends, he's in my wedding. I blinded him for 3 days. It was a practical joke gone bad. He was in the shower. I was pouring cold water, but I thought it would be even funnier than pouring cold water, put dish soap in the cold water. And in providence of God, his eyes happened to be open as he's looking up in the shower. I poured and he had a haze, like cloud vision for 3 days. His mom never met me until that time. We're talking 20 years later. I'm referred to the guy that almost blinded my son. That's my name. She doesn't know it's Joe. It's the guy who blinded my son. And I remember him talking to me when it finally cleared. He's like, man, I didn't appreciate my vision so much until I could see again. Like something so little. And that is the reality that has to happen. Acts 16:11. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what Paul had said. Psalm 119 verse 18. Open my eyes that I may see and behold wondrous things from your law. You and I have the blurred vision like my friend Paul, apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ. We need the divine intervention to understand. Even on a Sunday morning when I'm preaching the word, if this is going to be effective, the Spirit has to speak through me and the Spirit has to give illumination to you guys to understand. Or all of this is just a waste of time. It's such a spiritual, supernatural, dependent event that we're talking about. Ephesians 1:18, listen to Paul's prayers. I want to pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened that you may know the hope that you have. That God has to open up our eyes to his word, but ultimately to his ways. Well, do you need your eyes open today to current situations, to understand his ways, to understand his word? We see not only that Jesus reveals to them, we also see Jesus reminds them. Read verse 44. These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. He's telling them, I've already told you what I'm telling you now. And you didn't get it, so I'm opening up your eyes, so now you finally get it. And notice what the scriptures do. They always point to Jesus. I mean, think about it. Most stories that we read, they have a main character, right? Almost every story. Imagine any book, that, like one of your favorite books, has even if it's a biography, it's got a main character. Well, what Jesus is saying here, that when you and I open up this book, who's the main character? At the end of the day, it's Christ, it's Jesus. Jesus takes center stage, Luke 24:27, earlier in the chapter, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Because the truth is, Genesis 3:15 says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. You're going to ultimately bruise his heel, he's going to crush your head. And that is the first gospel. And the rest of the Bible is pointing forward to the reality of Jesus. He's the fulfillment of that. Everything we see in the Old Testament is the greater fulfillment when we see the temple. Who's the fulfillment of the temple? It's Jesus, the sacrificial system, the lamb, the Passover lamb. Who is the fulfillment? It's Jesus. It's always about Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:20, all of the promises of God find their yes in him. I think such a life-transforming message will radically influence your study of the Bible when you come to the realization of that. Shame on the church today that we have made the Old Testament something that is in the past for a different time. It's not that relatable. We're New Testament Christians. No, we're biblical Christians. And the Old Testament and the New Testament are a cohesive unit, always pointing towards Jesus. But not only does it point to Jesus, it's always about the plan of Jesus. Notice what he says, not just what I told you, all these things must be fulfilled. What that is teaching you and I, that everything that happened to Jesus, that we're, looking back at history this last week, the death and resurrection, those things had to happen. Say it with me. They had to happen. It was plan A. It was plan B. It was the plan. Growing up, hands down, one of my favorite shows, referenced it before, MacGyver. Anybody like MacGyver? The original MacGyver, not this knockoff, newer version. That doesn't count. The real MacGyver, with his long, flowing hair, he could build a bomb out of everything over there with the music stuff. I don't even know if he needs a bomb. He's got the flower, he's got my pen, probably some parts from this. Like, he was a master improviser. Wherever he was, he could figure it out. And I think sometimes we view what happens to Christ as God improvises in the moment. That in the moment, God's like, all right, well, how can I use this for the good of humanity? Well, I'll let this be a sacrifice. No, that's not the case. This is always the plan. Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to, guess what? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That doesn't mean that man is not responsible for the cross. Man is not culpable for their sin and how they treated Jesus. They are. But all the while, God was writing his plan of bringing salvation through that. The problem is he did not meet their expectations. They wanted a leader who was going to come in and free them from Roman domination. They wanted somebody to rise up as a political leader and give them autonomy from Rome. And God said, no, that's not my plan. My plan is to give you autonomy from sin and death and to give you true deliverance. And Jesus had to drink that cup. He had to think about it. Friends, if there is no cross, if there's no crucifixion, you and I are still dead in our sins and we are destined for hell. You get that? That is the reality for every single one of us here. If Jesus does not die and conquer death, Good Friday had to happen for Resurrection Sunday. Was there ever a chance of God's plans being thwarted? Was there any way to stop God's plan of redemption? And the answer is no. All right. So we've seen the disciples. They're filled with doubts, troubled hearts, torn faith. Freed by deliverance, Jesus reveals, Jesus reminds. Now Jesus gives them a purpose and a promise. The disciples are focused with direction. First of all, they, and I would argue, 2,000 years later, you and I, we have a purpose of proclaiming the Savior. Read verse 47 with me. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Notice, first of all, that we are to be engaged in gospel preaching. There's a board game that we sometimes play called Taboo. If you've ever played Taboo, you try to get a person to guess a word without saying the word and five similar words. So it makes it a little bit more difficult. It's fun. It can be a little bit stressful in a family game situation, but it's a fun game, I would argue. The problem is the church has started to do, I would call, gospel taboo preaching. What do I mean by that? We want to tell people about Jesus, but we can't say these words. What words are those? We can't say sin. We can't say truth. We can't say repentance. We can't say guilt. We can't say shame. We can't say anything. We just want to say Jesus loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life, devoid of the fact that Jesus had to die for you so that wonderful plan could unfold. And right here in the moment, Jesus is very clear. What needs to be happening is gospel preaching. Psalm 51, verse 3. He says, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Friends, all of us have sinned against God. And some of us here don't know it. And they need to hear it. They need to hear that they need a Savior, that need to repent. We've got to. So I have to ask, are you preaching the gospel? Are you speaking truth into people's lives? And are you living out the gospel? Are you dealing with sin in your life? Are you confessing sin? Are you living a life of repentance? And I did not say perfection, but repentance. So we see the gospel preaching, but then also notice what it says. You are witnesses of these things. You are to be going. Gospel preaching, gospel going. I mean, think about it. If there was a worldwide disease that struck and people had 1 week until the disease would take them to death and you had the cure to that disease, would you feel compelled to go and rescue and bring the cure to as many people who are dying of this disease? Would you? That's just for earthly temporal living so they could live a little longer. You and I have the cure for eternal damnation. Why aren't we going? Why aren't we going? We're so comfortable in our homes. We're so comfortable in our lives. We're so comfortable watching all of our streaming services. We're so comfortable making money and buying possessions and doing all of that stuff. All the while, you're looking around at a world that is on a fast track to hell and wrath and condemnation. I am not delusional. There are people in this room right now who that is their trajectory. They don't know Jesus. Why are we going? Matthew 28:18 says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations. And all nations means everywhere. It means here and there. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And what that means is near and far. Praise Jesus for the work of Mark and Carmela in Asia. They went to the ends of the earth. Awesome. But also we celebrate what Water for Ishmael is doing on a local level, or the Nest, with Tiffany down in Beachy. I mean, what you and I are doing locally as we minister the gospel here to YMCA. We need to be going. Are you looking at your life as a missionary? Because truth is, missionaries are not just the people who are paid to live overseas and do mission work because they raised a bunch of money. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are a missionary. Well, what mission are you living? So we see the purpose of proclaiming. Lastly, let's read verse 49. The promise of power from the Spirit. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. First of all, we need to understand this. He gives us a person. One of those things that frustrates me pastorally, especially on a theological level, is when people talk about the Holy Spirit as though He is an it. Like, I need some Spirit. I need, the Holy Spirit is the third person in the Trinity. Like, He is a person that Jesus leaving results in God giving us the Spirit in our lives. And I think that's extremely important because you and I were not alone. Have you ever felt alone doing something? Ever? Raise your hand. Like most of us, right? You've been in that situation. Maybe you bit off more than you could chew. You did something and you're like, oh, what did I do? Well, you're not alone if you're a follower of Christ. Ephesians 1:13 teaches us this. Having believed, you are marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. He's the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. So if you're a believer in Christ right now, every one of you, you have the Holy Spirit living and dwelling inside of you. You are not alone. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him, Romans 8:9 says. Does that give you comfort that He is in your life? But not only does He give us this person, ultimately He gives us power. Ephesians 1:19. According to the working of His great might, He worked in Christ when He raised from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. That power, friends, is living and dwelling and working inside of each of our lives as followers of Christ. I mean, that should be awe-inspiring to us. I've mentioned before, I like superhero movies. They're fun. They're cheesy. But it's always fun when a person becomes a superhero and they don't know they become a superhero yet. And like the first time the Flash realized that he was crazy fast. The first time one, you know, starts flying and they didn't know they could fly. Like this aha moment. And I think what needs to probably happen a lot of times in our lives as believers is coming to the realization that God lives and dwells inside of us. God, I think so many of us, we live these really passive, fear-driven lives. That doesn't mean we live reckless. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But there should be a boldness, a confidence, an assurance in our lives that is unrivaled by the world because of the Spirit living and dwelling. That no matter what my week was like, I can come up on a Sunday morning, not because of my abilities and my gifts and all of those things and feel confident. The reason I come up is because I have the Spirit of God. And when I'm preaching, I'm not really preaching. He's preaching through me. And oh, He's preaching to people who have the Spirit as well. So He can do a work. I mean, think about that. Think how much more confident you would be on a Monday or a Tuesday when you had that conversation with that neighbor or that coworker. Knowing that I have the Spirit of God living inside of us, inside of me. And friends, I think there's too many of us. We rely way too much on our own strength, our own ability, and let's be honest, it's not that impressive. And because of that, we don't do it. We don't say it. We live these like timid lives. And that's not the call as a Christian. We're to transform a world. We're to flip like things upside down. Because of the fact that we have the Spirit inside of us. I think most of us have probably watched the commercial. I don't know anymore. Like so many people don't have cable TV anymore. Like what's a commercial? Are those ads they run on my streaming service because I don't pay as much money? Well, back in the day, children, there used to be things called commercials. and people would pay money to advertise their product. Well, the one commercial that I've always found entertaining is the Geico commercials. And they always have like good news and bad news. And the bad news always outweighs the good news by like a hundredfold. And the person thinks it's going to rival. And he's like, no, good news is I saved a few dollars by switching to Geico. And the person now has like a terminal illness, or they've lost their job, or their house burnt down. But this random dude saved money on his car insurance. I think when we look at Easter, at first it looks like a whole lot of bad news. Jesus died at the hands of sinners. He died a death that was worthy of only sinners. And on top of it all, as you kind of zoom out a little bit, he had to die because we are sinners. So that's a whole lot of bad news, it seems. But then when we go to the other side, this is a whole lot better than switching to Geico and saving a couple of dollars. He brought salvation. He conquered sin and death. He made it possible for you and I. The worst thing that ever happened, please understand this, the worst thing that ever happened in this world as far as injustice and wrong is the death of Christ. And yet it led to the best thing that could ever happen, and that is us being right with God. That's the bad news. We're sinners destined for hell apart from salvation. And friends, if you don't know Jesus today, that's where you are today. Hellbound. Now, you might have 20 years, you might have 20 days until you stand before your Maker. But that's the bad news. But here's the good news, that Jesus has paid your debt. As you trust in Him as Savior and Lord, you can be right with God. That's why the worst day in human history can be called good. Because the worst humans in history could be called forgiven. A couple thoughts of application, and we'll conclude with the song and wrap up our time. But first of all, I think we need to consider the demonstration of God's love for us. The display of grace and mercy to undeserving recipients. Every time I think of the cross, I can't get over that He died for me. He died for me. I'm so ungrateful. I'm so unforgiving. I'm so impatient. I could go on and on all the uns I am. And yet He died for me. And the same could be said for each and every one of us who trust in Christ. And secondly, and I think this is important, and this is really what I want to leave you with today, is celebrate this year round. I think the sad tragedy with Easter is we celebrate the resurrected Lord for a good week, and then we don't think much about it, when the reality is every day is a resurrection Sunday. Because our risen Lord is still out of the tomb. He's still ruling and reigning, and one day He's returning. I mean, think about it. We get so excited for earthly matters. If my son's team would have won that game, I would have been jumping up and down. We get celebrated by a restaurant, a good movie. How much more do we have to celebrate than our risen Lord? To live for Him, to tell others about Him. Luke 24:5, as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." He has risen indeed. Let's live in light of that. Let's pray. God, we come before You right now and we thank You for the good news of Easter, the good news of the resurrection. We thank You that ultimately we have hope where there was no hope. So I pray first and foremost for anybody here that does not know Jesus, that this might be the first time that they've even heard a slight presentation of the gospel. God, we pray that You would do what You did to the disciples in this moment. Open up their eyes. Give them understanding and draw them to You so that they would turn and follow Christ. I pray for the rest of us here who do know Jesus, that God, we would celebrate the resurrected Lord year round. And that, Lord, we would live in light of the reality that Your Spirit lives and dwells inside of us. That we would be a people who have resolve to preach the gospel, to go to the nations, to live boldly for Christ. And as the world continues to go down the trajectory of sin and decay, that we would be that light, that we would be the salt, that we would be the city on a hill. And God, you would bring awakening and revival through us. We plead in the name of Jesus. Amen. Stand as we respond.